We'll turn, please, to John chapter 17. I want to commence a series of messages this evening from this great chapter, often referred to as the high priestly prayer of our Lord. And I just want to take some words at the beginning of the first verse for this evening and what depths we have in this first verse. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And God willing, we'll come to those next time. But at the beginning of the verse, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Father, the hour is come. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around his holy tree. Our gracious Father, we cry to thee, dear Lord, that we each will have that song of consecration in our hearts. All for Jesus. All for Jesus. Oh Lord, we lament that so often we hold back for ourselves. And we hold back to our own ill. We pray, dear Lord, that thou wilt teach us afresh that as we give, we cannot outgive God. Oh Lord, we cry to thee that we might be enabled to yield our all unto thee, to the one who has given his all for us. Oh Lord, grant us help as we come to these words. We recognize that we stand on holy ground as we come to words as these. We cry to thee that thou wilt teach us something of thyself. Show us thy glory, we pray. Lord, we pray that we will be helped as we contemplate thy word this evening. Grant that enablement of the Holy Spirit, we pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. John 17. It's one of the most beautiful portions in all of the Holy Scriptures. It follows that great sermon that the Lord preached around the table in John 14 through to the end of John 16. That sermon in the upper room. And we read here in verse 1 that the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven. And it seems that he lifted up his eyes heavenward in that direction for in light of what follows the chapter, it seems the Lord was still in the upper room when he prayed these words. And so he took his eyes off his disciples and he lifted up his eyes heavenward and prayed. Now the Lord had often prayed during his ministry. He prayed at his own baptism. Remember how in Luke 3, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying. And so the Lord was praying at that particular time. The Lord prayed on a morning early in his ministry. In the morning he rose up a great while before day. Mark 1:35. And he went into a solitary place and there prayed. Now that particular day followed one of intense strain. And yet, while he could have easily laid on in bed to take rest, he went to engage in prolonged prayer. Before the Lord chose his disciples, he spent a night before the throne of grace in prayer, speaking with his Father. That night when the disciples were out in the boat after the feeding of the 5,000, the Lord went up the mountain prayer. When the Lord was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, we learn from Luke's Gospel that it was while he was praying that he was transfigured. The Lord's final words before his death were words of prayer. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And after praying these words, then he yielded up his Spirit to God. Now, on some of those occasions, we know something of what the Lord prayed, but in the vast majority of them, we are not told. And so, for example, those occasions when the Lord was in a solitary place praying, either all night or early in the morning before day, a great while before day, on those occasions, we are not told what the Lord prayed. And even on occasions where we can discern that the Lord prayed over a subject, like that occasion where he prayed before choosing his disciples and selecting out his disciples, we can ascertain that he prayed over that subject, but we don't know exactly what he prayed for on that occasion. And this makes John 17 then very unique. That we get a glimpse into the prayer life of our Lord, and in this prolonged sense, that we have this entire chapter describing the prayer of the Son of God. And evidently, this prayer was not only one directed to the Father, and that was directed to the Father, but it was spoken in the way that it was, so that the disciples would hear it. So the Lord didn't go out the door and pray silently these words. He prayed the words before the disciples, that they would hear, and that they might benefit from what they heard, that they would know that as the Lord ascended into glory to pray, that the Lord would pray over these very matters. And as we think of the Lord's intercession today in glory, have we any idea what the Lord is praying for? We certainly do, because it's revealed in this wonderful chapter. Now, while this was the prayer of the Son of God to the Father, and there are certain petitions in the prayer that we can pray, it is not a model prayer in the sense that the pattern prayer is those words that we often refer to as the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And that prayer is very evidently a pattern. After this manner pray. And so the Lord didn't say that in John 17. After this manner pray. And the Lord who prayed here was no mere man as we are. And therefore, his words here are greater than anything that we ever could pray. He was prayed by the second person of the Trinity to the first person of the Trinity. In this chapter, there's no confession of sin, but rather a statement of perfect obedience. And therefore, while we can take various statements in this chapter and pray over them, and that is good and proper, we understand that this is not a model prayer in that sense that the other pattern prayer most definitely is. Nonetheless, this chapter, as I've said, was and has been given for our spiritual good. It is the high priestly prayer of Christ, so that these disciples and us can be sure what the Lord is praying for in glory. Now, this evening, I want to come then to the verse 1, these words spake Jesus. And so the Lord had been speaking with his disciples. If you look in chapter 15 and verse 11, these things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you. Chapter 16, verse 1, these things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. And then verse 33 of that chapter, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. Now these words then, that were to bring joy, that were to bring peace, that were to remove offence, these words have come to an end. These words spake Jesus. And having spoken these words then to the disciples, he now turns to speak to the Father. And so he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, Father, the hour is come. And as I've mentioned, I just want to take these words this evening and bring some observations from that particular clause and I trust some lessons for us as well. I want to say, first of all, that these words bring to our attention Christ's purpose in the Father. These words where Christ prayed, "Father, the hour is come," they show to us Christ's purpose in the Father. "Father, the hour is come." And the Son is confirming here that there was an hour that was planned from all eternity. That in all of that span of time, from creation right through to our Lord's great return, that there was a very special hour. Christ, he prays concerning that. "Father, the hour has come." He prays over that purpose. Now, if you look back with me in John chapter 2, the Lord prayed here about an hour, and we read concerning the hour continuously through the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 and the verse 4, and the Lord speaks here to Mary, his mother. She said, "They have no wine." Jesus said unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." And the hour evidently was referring to the Lord's hour of his glory, which we discover then was the hour of his crucifixion and resurrection. He was glorified through suffering. And yet, while that hour had not yet come, the time had come for the Lord to show forth some of his glory. In verse 11, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory." But there was to be another hour that had not yet come. John 7 then, John 7 and the verse 30. John 7 and the verse 30. "Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not come." Now, when it says here, "No man laid hands on him because his hour was not come," they were not saying, "Oh, your hour isn't coming, or your hour's not come, so we're not going to do this." They desired to take him, but somehow they were prevented. They could not explain that. But we know that it was God's providential intervention. This arrest and so on could not take place because the hour had not yet come. Chapter 8 then and verse 20. In chapter 8 and verse 20, these words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. And clearly these words in chapter 8, 20 and 7, verse 30, are both referring to the cross. The Lord could not be taken because it was not yet time for the cross. But we have a turning point then in chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And what was this hour?" Verse 24. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And the hour then for the corn of wheat had almost come. It was almost time for the corn of wheat to fall into the ground and die, the hour of sorrow. But it would also be the hour of glory. As he would rise, he would bring forth much fruit. Chapter 12 and the verse 27. It says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." For this cause came I unto this hour. And we'll come back to those words in a moment or two. In chapter 13, verse 1, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come." Jesus knew that his hour was come.
And therefore he washed the disciples' feet.
And therefore we have chapter 14, 15 and 16. The Lord addressing his disciples because he knew that the hour was come. And so then in chapter 16, verse 32, we have the last one. Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come. The hour cometh, yea, is now come. And the Lord having said that to his disciples then, he lifts up his eyes to heaven and he says, Father, the hour is come. This time that I have been set apart for, that I came into this world for, the hour of my death, that all of those Old Testament prophecies, all of those types and figures, they pointed forward to this hour. The hour has come. There was to be that consummation of the Lord's earthly ministry. There was to be the Lord's resurrection and ascension. It was the hour of shame and the hour of glory. Now, as Christ prayed here, Father, the hour is come, we could ask the question, whose hour had come? There is a sense in which it was the Father's hour. For this was the hour of God's eternal purpose. This hour from all eternity had been decreed. It was the Son's hour. And this would be the cause of his exaltation. And so in Philippians we read of that great humiliation of Christ right down to the cruel death of the cross. The hour. But then we read those great words, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. And the Lord then could say, this is the Son's hour. The hour of shame and yet of his glory. And in another sense, it was the devil's hour. This was the hour of Christ's enemies, their attack. And yet it would seal their doom. Luke 22:53, when I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. And the Lord said to those Jewish leaders, I was there in the temple. You physically had that ability to come and take me. You didn't do it. But now, this is your hour. This is the hour of darkness. This is the hour when all hell will cast itself against me. The hour when hell would cast itself against Christ, but yet the hour when Christ would triumph over hell. As we see Christ here as our great head, and as he comes to the Father and says, Father, the hour is come. And as we understand, the Lord is saying here, Father, the hour has come for me to give my life for the elect. Surely that's what Christ is saying here. The hour has come for me to give myself as a ransom for the many. Christ did not divert himself from that. These words then ought to bring us to a place of humility. That the Lord there, he saw our sin. He saw our fickleness. He saw all of our unworthiness. And yet coming to the Father in prayer, he said, Father, the hour has come that I might go and redeem them. That ought to humble our hearts. It ought to amaze us. The hour is come. What love. But surely there's another application for us in these words. And Jesus said in John 4, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and finish his work. My daily food is to do the will of God, to finish what the Father has given me to do. And you think there, Christ is equal with the Father. He is equal in power and glory. And yet, he was entirely and is entirely submissive to him. Father, the hour has come. This is thy will. I will do thy will. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And so there is equality, and yet there is rank. And therefore, there is submission.
Now, if the Lord of all glory would say, Father, thy hour is come. The hour for thy purpose to be performed is come. And he would do it. How much more so for us today? Christ was determined that he would glorify the Father, and we'll see that next week, God willing. But as we think of that Christ's will was to glorify the Father in this hour, and thereby that the Son would be glorified as well. What is our purpose? Our purpose ought to be, for me to live is Christ. The Lord has given me another hour. The Lord brings me to this hour. And as the Lord brings me to this hour, I can say, Father, this hour is come. Let me live to thy glory in this hour. None of us live to ourselves. No man dieth to himself. And therefore, let me not live to myself. Perish that thought. Let me live instead in every hour the Lord gives me. For his glory. Christ's purpose in the Father. But I want to see that these words, Father, the hour has come, also show to us Christ's acquaintance with the Father. For it's very evident here that as Christ prayed, he knew the Father. He knew the will of the Father. He knew the purpose of the Father. And he delighted in all of that. Now, six times over through this chapter, the Son addresses the Father as the Father. So we have our text in verse 1, in verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify thou me. In verse 11, the middle of the verse, Holy Father. And then in verse 21, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me. Verse 24, Father. Verse 25, Righteous Father. And actually, if you go back into chapters 14, 15, and 16, you'll see frequent mentions there to the Father as well. Only here, the Father is being addressed. Now, what we can certainly draw from that is that we find the Son knew the Father. And he had this great awareness that the Father delighted in him coming to him. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out that there are certain people that we would be afraid to speak to, people that we might be afraid to communicate with, but the children of that person are not necessarily afraid to communicate with them. And so you think of some great monarch, perhaps if you find yourself in their presence, you would struggle with what to say. Not everyone might have that problem, but some of us might. And yet, a little child might come into the presence of that monarch and he'd have no trouble if it's the child of the monarch. Because he has a different relationship. There's no reluctance, no fear. I remember at school, there was a teacher who most of us feared. And he had a daughter in the school who was older than I was, but she really doted on him, and she always seemed very relaxed in his presence, and it used to amaze me. Now, how can you talk so relaxed to that man? But of course, the thing that made the difference was she knew him in a different way than we did. And there was that relationship, not of teacher to child, teacher to pupil, but rather of father to child. As Christ came here to pray, he said, Father. And we see here this harmony. We see here this intimacy. And this was then, among other things, a family prayer. This was the prayer of the second person of the Trinity, the Son, praying to the Father. And if you look at what it says there in verse 1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven. He lifted up his eyes unto heaven. And doesn't that again give this idea of intimacy? That he could lift up his eyes
on to heaven. If you look back to chapter 11, chapter 11 and the verse 41, chapter 11 and the verse 41, then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. So this was at Lazarus' grave. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, I should have emphasized those words. Jesus lifted up his eyes. So there was this heavenward look. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, you think here then in chapter 17, as the Lord lifted up his eyes again. I remember the disciples were there in John 11, and so they had seen this. And so in John 17, the Lord lifted up his eyes in a similar fashion. And again, he commenced his prayer with this word, Father. And surely they could be reminded of those words, you hear me always. They could see that the Son of God had that great assurance. The Father always hears the Son. He hears him by right, because he is the Son by right. In chapter 14 and verse 16, chapter 14 and verse 16, it says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. And here, as you think of the Lord talking about praying before he gets to the prayer, there is this idea, my Father will hear. I will pray, the Father will give. And why is that so? There is this intimacy, this familial relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, our access, of course, is entirely different. We dare not come to the Father as Christ came. We cannot come by right on account of our person, but we come on all the merit of him, on the merit of our Lord, and the merit of Jesus Christ. We approach then not on a basis that is our own, but on account of another. Surely there is a challenge then here. If the Son knew the Father, and he did, do we know him? As we come to pray, can we say as the Son said, Father, the hour has come? Is there that close walk between us and our God? It's not enough to have a head knowledge. There must be that living knowledge. It's not enough just to know what the Lord had been talking about in that sermon that had come to an end. There has to be a living out of it. And as we come to pray then, may we be taken up with this thought, I come as a child, and I come to a Father who delights in me coming to him. And I come even in my weakness. I come in my inadequacy. Now, this does not, of course, apply to Christ. Christ has no weakness and inadequacy to come in. But for us, we come in weakness. We come in inadequacy. And just as any decent earthly father would not cast off his child because of the inadequacy of their request, how much more our Father does not cast us off because of our inadequacies? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? There is this acquaintance with the Father. But I want to see, thirdly, then, Christ's confidence in the Father. For there's something in the context that I'd never noticed in this portion before. If you look in verse 32, it says, Behold, the hour cometh, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. And yet I am not yet alone, because the Father is with me. And so he says here to the disciples, the hour is come,
And you're going to desert me. You're going to leave me.
Do you remember how the disciples did forsake the Lord? They did abandon him. The Lord stood there at the witness box, humanly speaking, alone. He stood before Pilate, alone. And yet the Lord said, I'm not alone. I won't be alone. The Father is with me. Now, it was in the context of the Lord saying that to the disciples. Very soon, you are going to leave me alone. But I won't be alone because the Father is with me. And this is all going to happen because the hour has come. So Christ lifts up his eyes to heaven and says, Father, the hour has come. And as if he's saying, if I were to look at these disciples to have confidence, if I were to look to these disciples to have encouragement, I would be sorely disappointed. But he said, my eyes are not fixed on these disciples. My eyes are unto you. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and the earth. And isn't this a beautiful thought? That the Lord was saying here to his disciples, if I were to keep my gaze on you, as far as needing you for my support, I would be disappointed. But I will lift my eyes to the Father. I focus on him. There's no disappointment there. And surely the application for us is so clear then. The Lord here is teaching us that we are to come to pray. And as we pray, so often we might feel that disappointment over our brethren. We disappoint each other. At times, God's people can feel so isolated. At times, God's people can feel so alone. And oh, that we would take our eyes off each other. We would lift our eyes heavenward. We would say, Father, the hour has come. The hour when there has been a scattering, I am left alone. Whether right or wrong, but the hour has come, the scattering has come. But I am not alone, because the Father is with me. And therefore I lift my eyes to the Father. And surely this parallels to those words that I mentioned this morning in Luke 21. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And while those words certainly have a very special application to the Lord's return itself, surely every day this is what we are to be doing. Look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Your deliverance will not come from your brethren and sisters, though we are to value our brothers and sisters. We're to lift our eyes heavenward. Father, the hour is come. Now, why will the Father not abandon us in that hour when others do abandon us? Why is it that the Father still hears us? Surely the reason is because of John 17. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though men would desert us, though we might be left alone, we have this great assurance that we have one who pleads for us. We have one who delights in us, even though there is nothing in us of ourselves to be delighted in. The Lord has purchased us to be his. He has no intention then of abandoning us. And I mentioned earlier that this prayer is not a model in the same sense that our Father which art in heaven is a great model prayer. And yet there are great lessons for us in this wonderful chapter. And surely we have here the greatest example of a man of prayer. And through the Bible there are great men of prayer, the patriarchs. You think of Abraham's prayers. The prayers of the psalmists. What prayers those are. The prayers of the prophets. The prayers of the preachers, the apostles. But Christ is the greatest example of all. And the greatest pattern C.H. Spurgeon said, God had one son without sin, but never a son who did not pray. The cry of Abba, Father, is the mark of sonship. True prayer is the sign of a true born child of God. Behold, he prayeth is the token by which each heir of glory is known. And so often in life we can spend time speaking about the Lord, and know that we would do that more. And so thinking about chapters 14 to 16, we can talk about the Lord. We can talk about the Holy Spirit and the necessity of that. But what about chapter 17? Do we pray? The sign of a true born child of God is, behold, he prayeth. And may the Lord be pleased as we go through this wonderful chapter to take these words and to teach us how to pray. We trust the Lord will bless his word to all of our hearts. Amen. Well, turn please to the hymn 175.